The reading for this morning is from Acts 14, verses 19 to 28. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. On the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came through Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commanded to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them, and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we've remembered as we've sung that you are the everlasting God, unchanging. And therefore we are confident that all the ways in which you've revealed yourself to be in the scriptures are ways that you remain today. All the characteristics are your characteristics today. And we praise you that we can come to you as the same God who spoke to your people in ages past, and know that you will speak to us today as your Holy Spirit works and takes this passage and opens it up for us and applies it to our hearts and minds. And we do pray that that would happen. We do pray, therefore, that you would prepare our hearts and minds, make us receptive, take away hardness of heart or distractions that keep us from paying attention to you. And we pray that each one of us individually may hear what you're saying to us individually. But we pray also, Lord, that corporately, as your body gathered in this place, we would hear what you want to say to us as a people for our life together. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to start with a footnote to the last sermon in this series, which was 2 weeks ago. Some of you may remember it. I hope some of you may remember it. It was on the first half of this chapter, and we focused particularly on the question of signs and wonders, that sort of technical term that comes up there. We might define a sign and wonder as a supernatural act by which God validates the gospel message and the messenger. So in that case, the message that Paul brought, people questioned, is it true? And one of the ways God gave evidence, validated it, authenticated it, if you like, gave his stamp of approval, was that Paul was able to do a few signs and wonders, dramatic healings and things like that. It authenticated both the message and the messenger. And the sort of question we were thinking through was, are those signs and wonders to be expected today, or were they restricted to the age of the apostles? You may remember I came down somewhere in the middle between those two, characteristically Anglican position, probably many would think. They can still happen today, and they're most likely to happen on similar occasions to back then, when the credibility of the gospel or the gospel messenger is at stake. And I heard a rather good example of that at the conference I was at last week, so I thought I'd start by sharing that with you to prove that it can happen today. A Nigerian archbishop told of how he had been one of a group of archbishops who met with a sheikh in his palace. Now, he didn't tell all the details, but the impression was that this was a Muslim sheikh. It was in the north of Nigeria, near the border with Cameroon and Chad. And I think he was a regional governor or something like that. And he didn't give the reason for the visit, but I imagine it may have been to do with the problematic situation, the interreligious violence in that part of Nigeria between, Islamic radicals against Christians. And given the way the Nigerian bishops understand their role, they understand themselves to be the chief evangelist for their diocese, I don't imagine that they just discussed the price of oil during that conversation. I imagine they talked about Christ as well. But what he did reveal was that at that time the region was suffering a severe drought, a dürre. And so before they left, they offered to the sheikh to pray for the drought to end, and he was happy for them to do that. And the archbishop said, almost to the minute, the rains began. Now, is that a sign or a wonder or not? It authenticated the message, which I suspect they had been speaking. It authenticated them as messengers of the true God, the God who is Lord over creation. I think the timing of that is hard to get round, saying that is not an act of God, a sign and a wonder today. And that story serves not just as a footnote to my last sermon, but as a starting point for this week's sermon. Because the archbishop who was speaking is a man that I have heard interviewed before. It may have been at the last of these conferences 5 years ago. It may have been somewhere else. And on that occasion, he gave testimony of how God had protected him and his family on a number of occasions. But in one occasion in particular, he's the Archbishop of Jos. That's a city towards the north of Nigeria on the front line of this inter-religious conflict. And a few years ago, a group of armed men, presumably Islamist militants, came to his house, managed to get past the guards, and were intending to finish him off. Now, the previous time this had happened, he had talked to them. He had prayed and talked to them, and for no obvious reason, they had not attacked him, even though they were armed for it. On this occasion, he wasn't at home, but his wife was. I don't remember all the details, but they certainly dragged her out and beat her up quite badly. They didn't kill her, as they could quite easily have done. They were armed for it, and as they probably would have done if he'd been present. But she was actually blinded for some months and only had her sight restored when it was possible to arrange for specialist treatment in the United States. So she can now see again, which is a good thing, since apparently, I was told on this occasion by someone else, this conference, they have just taken in their 67th child to look after. I kid you not. How many of us would have the courage and the compassion to take on that many as part of their extended family and look after them and trust God for them? But there we are with our theme, both the particular theme of the children of persecuted Christians and the overall theme of being persecuted for the faith. They live under the constant shadow that such men may return at any time and attack them. They may attack them elsewhere while he's on his travels, visiting the churches in his diocese. But they don't allow that fear to dictate their lives. They still take on more children, for example. He carries on with his ministry. They live under the shadow of death, but they don't allow themselves to live under the shadow of fear. Every day may be their last, but that doesn't dominate their lives. Fear is not their master. They're just two among the estimated 100 million Christians in the world today who face persecution simply for being a Christian. That's thought to be the highest level ever in history, in the civilized 21st century. where mankind has made so much progress. And that's after the 20th century, which saw more people killed for their faith than the total of all the centuries before it has been calculated. And after the reading we've just heard, we might well sigh and say, well, it was ever thus. From the earliest days of the church until now, Christians have been persecuted. Perhaps we shouldn't be surprised by it. It's what we've seen happening wherever Paul has gone on this missionary journey. And do you notice that at the end of chapter 14, the journey has come to an end. He's returned to his starting point, the city of Antioch, on the eastern edge of the Mediterranean. And chapter 13 and 14, we've been working through and seeing what's happened along that journey as he's tried to take the gospel to a new region of what we know as Cyprus and southern Turkey. Let's look at the response first of those who heard the message from Paul's mouth, the hearer's response. Their first stop, I'll just give you a recap. The first stop was in Cyprus at a place called Paphos. They had a chance to present the gospel to a proconsul, some kind of a big cheese in the Roman administration. But also present on that occasion is a Jewish man who went under the names Bar-Jesus and also Elymas. And we're told by Luke that he was a false prophet and a magician, a sauberer. And here's how each of those two men responded. 13:8. Elymas the magician, that's the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. And verse 12, then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred. It was another sign and wonder. We haven't got time to recap that. For he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. They move on off the island of Cyprus to southern Turkey to a place, another place called Antioch. And this one, to distinguish it from their starting place, is called Pisidian Antioch. Here's how the people of that city responded. 43. After the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. But when other Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him, so insulting him. And there's more. At the end of the chapter, the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region, but the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirring up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. Always these two responses. The last sermon found them in a place called Iconium, which is the same place as the modern day Konya. If you've ever been on holiday in Greece, in Konya, you are in Iconium. And the response is almost identical. They entered together into the Jewish synagogue, spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. And the pressure from the antis keeps increasing. So in the end, they're forced to move on, verse 5. When an attempt was made by Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Laconia and the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. What awaits them there? Well, verse 19, before long, Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Well, Paul and Barnabas, it should be added, they're travelling together. They're made of pretty stern stuff. I wonder how many of us would have carried on preaching the gospel with that level of opposition and hardship and struggle. But the response of the hearers is pretty remarkable too. It is amazing how many responded positively. It is amazing how many responded negatively. It almost seems that the word of the gospel doesn't leave anyone unmoved. It pushes people one way or the other, towards Christ or away from him. And that raises questions for us, like, why this level of hostility? That part of the region had lots of gods. They were used to people come and peddling their new god. Why this hostility? And we might also ask, is this the new normal? So much for the response of the hearers. In a way, their response sets off a chain reaction of responses, and we now want to think about Paul's response to his hearers' response. We've pretty much left him for dead at the end of verse 19. Stoning wasn't a particularly family-friendly activity. Unlike flogging, peitschen, it was designed to kill the victim. That's why you stone someone. Whether or not there was a miracle involved or not, we're not told. All we're told is what happens next, which is a miracle in itself. When the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. Well, that sounds brave and sensible. Brave because he keeps on preaching the gospel in the next place that he goes to. Sensible, at that point it seemed right to move on from the place that they'd been. Sorry, Iconium, I think, wasn't it? Perhaps the hope is that the next place won't be quite as hostile, at least to start with. But look what happens next. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Pisidian Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them. Paul has been stoned almost to death in a particular city, and it seems within weeks, perhaps months, he goes back through that city to encourage the Christians in that city. We saw the same sort of thing happening at the beginning of the chapter when he entered into the synagogue, and we're told that the opposition is stirred up in verse 2, par for the course. The next word is the interesting one. It would have been understandable at that point for Paul to say, okay, time to move on. The opposition is building, the danger is approaching, time to head for safety, but not at all. The next verse says, so, therefore, they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord. Paul's response to his hearers' response. Some are responding positively, some are responding negatively. Paul therefore concludes he must stay there as long as he can, not flee from the opposition until it's absolutely necessary. I suppose you could say he keeps calm and carries on. He may be under the shadow of death, but he's not under the shadow of fear. Paul's response to his hearer's response. And now we come to ourselves. What should be our response to Paul's response to his hearer's response? I want to think about that under those two questions I mentioned earlier. Why such hostility? And is this the new normal? Why such hostility? Well, lots of things one could say there. I just particularly want to draw attention to one aspect. The hostility at this point doesn't come from non-religious people. It comes from religious people. And not just from any religious people, from some kind of religion, but from the religion which we might say is the same blood group as Paul and Barnabas. The Jewish leaders saw the message Paul was proclaiming as a threat. Some may have acted with good motives, wanting to defend the truth that they had received in the Hebrew scriptures, in our Old Testament. But they couldn't see that what Paul was preaching was in line with that truth revealed to them in their scriptures. In fact, more than in line with it, it was the fulfillment of it. And the chapter before, we've seen a sermon by Paul in which all he does is go through the Old Testament and show, look how all this has been fulfilled in Christ. So there's a double warning to us here. If we are religious people, to realize how easy it is for those of us who have strong convictions to begin to think we own the truth. How hard we find it to hear correction. And we must be open to revise our thinking in the light of Scripture, God's word to us. That must always be our ultimate authority. But we shouldn't be so closed that we're not willing to listen to those who come and say, look, we feel you may have misunderstood the scriptures at this point or that point. We need to help one another in that and beware of a sort of knee-jerk reaction which refuses to listen, perhaps because we feel threatened, as I think they did. So, a warning for us about ourselves, but on the other hand, also, don't be surprised if the strongest opposition and persecution comes from religious authorities. We've just celebrated Reformation Day. We remember that Luther's stand was against corrupt religious authorities. Authorities that had lost their way and who were opposing the gospel. There's no reason to suppose that the institution church will never make such a mistake again. Some of us may find ourselves part of a denomination which becomes as corrupt as the medieval Catholic Church. We shouldn't be surprised if the church as institution, as human institution, the visible church, ends up as a persecutor. Some of you may even know already what I'm talking about. So why such hostility? First, secondly, is this the new normal? Is this to be the standard normative experience of Christians all the time until Christ returns? If so, that's quite a challenge to us. As I said earlier, living in a society which enjoys pretty high levels of religious tolerance and freedom. Are we in fact living in exceptional circumstances? Paul's words to the new Christians in the cities he visits on his way back home certainly suggest that. Here's what he has to say to them, verse 21 again. When they preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations, so Anfechtung or something like that, we must enter the kingdom of God. And there's no indication that those words are only addressed to the Christians of that particular geographical area and of that particular generation in time. It sounds to me a lot more general than that. Through many tribulations we must, it is necessary, we enter the kingdom of heaven. Perhaps he had in mind his own commissioning, where he was warned when he was called by God, you will suffer much as you take the message to the Gentiles. And if we look back through church history, we have to say it has been the exception for Christians not to be persecuted, whatever part of the world you look at. Perhaps I should define that slightly more carefully. The true church, the invisible church, God's people, have often been persecuted because all too often, as I've said, it's the visible, the institutional church that has been the persecutor. So maybe this is a reminder to us in the West not to take our freedoms for granted. We easily forget how recently they've been granted. Now, I haven't got the exact details here, but I think I'm roughly true in saying that Roman Catholics in Great Britain, the mother of democracy, place of great freedom, didn't have the vote, couldn't go to university, couldn't stand for parliament, I think until the 19th century. When you do town tours around Germany, you'll often find a particular church outside the old town walls. Because if the king was Catholic, he wouldn't allow Protestant church, and the other way around. And actually, those churches were only built in the course of the 19th century, the second half. That is, for a very long time, if you were Protestant in a Catholic town, or the other way around, you weren't free to practice your religion. Up until the 19th century, I think I'm right in saying. And I guess that should feed into our attitude to new churches and new mosques and other religious centres being built in our cities. Their freedom is our freedom. There was a demonstration yesterday about a new mosque being built in Leipzig. Well, their freedom is our freedom. We may want to say sometimes to Islamic countries, we expect you to show the same freedom to Christians in your place. Turkey, wanting to join the European Union, still doesn't give freedom of religion to Christians or freedom for Christians to build churches. But we should recognize the importance of the freedom of other religious groups in our society being free to worship and build their worship places. So our freedoms are a recent phenomenon. And looking ahead, we shouldn't presume that we will have them forever. History has many examples of very stable, powerful states and cultures, societies, that fell apart within a generation or two. Certainly in my home country, the United Kingdom, there are signs of these freedoms being removed. Not in this case by religious people, by so-called non-religious people. But actually one of the best talks that I heard this last week at GAFCON was by someone who analysed the West today and basically made the point that we're not non-religious. We're polytheistic, but the God is the self. They're sort of religious people, those who don't believe. And the emphasis on the self leads to a huge emphasis on human rights, which have been expanded and expanded and expanded so that you now have a human right to stop another person saying what you don't want to hear, which happens in England. Street preachers arrested just for reading verses from the Bible. Okay, they didn't end up in prison, but they ended up in a police cell overnight. The Africans at this conference, when they were hearing these stories from the front, they thought we were exaggerating. They didn't believe it. For all the faults of colonialism, they see Britain as the mother of democracy, the place of freedoms, where we have a long tradition of taking in refugees, even people who hate us, like Karl Marx. We gave him the freedom to spread his poisonous message. And they were saying, surely not in the United Kingdom. But the process has begun. And we shouldn't assume that the freedoms we have here in Germany will survive the direction Western culture is going. On the other hand, nor should we claim that the struggles we face are comparable with most of the other 100 million brothers and sisters around the world facing persecution. We need to be doing what we can for them from our very privileged position that we do have. Here are just four ideas, thoughts. Get informed. Barnabas Fund gives information. Open Doors Germany gives information. I wonder whether any people here this morning would be willing to think of starting a little group that will work together to think about this issue and keep it on our agenda as a church family. Get the information, feed it into us every now and then. Feed it into our praying and our life together. Are there people here willing to take that baton and run with it? Secondly, we can pray for Christians elsewhere, for those suffering nearer at home. I'll say more about that in a sec. Thirdly, we can give money. An example today was sponsoring a child. Those of you who have children, imagine how you would be feeling if your child was not free to go to school, or if they went to school were going to be in danger of being taken over by another ideology, perhaps even in danger of being kidnapped and forced married. Perhaps some might want to think of sponsoring a child. And later today we will, at the final hymn, we will have a collection which will go to that Barnabas Fund for needy children. And the fourth area, advocate, or if you like, be politically active in trying to help. Writing letters to governments and so on of persecuted Christians, signing petitions. Another thing that group could do if it emerges is bring us the petitions every now and then and encourage us to sign them. It really does make a difference in some of these countries. When they get a lot of, it has often been proved that the volume of mail their ambassador receives makes a difference as to whether the persecuted Christian gets released or not. There is a worry about Western opinion, which gives us some power, if you like, some influence. And there may be some here who God might call to use their intellectual gifts to think about the direction Western society is going. There's a need for people in the public square to defend the freedoms we have in the West, to interact with those who are trying to remove some of these freedoms. There may be some that God is calling to use your gifts in the public square in that way. But in all this, we should probably remember my closing comment, the words of Tertullian, early church father. Many of you will know this saying, the blood of the martyrs, martyrs as in Christians who've died for their faith, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And I was at a conference once with some Christians present from a country where they're persecuted. And somebody suggested something along the lines of, we in the West should give thanks that we do have freedoms and pray for them to continue and so on. And these Christians said, actually, no, that's not what we pray for you Christians in the West, because you're all so soft. We pray that you will face some persecution, because that may actually strengthen your faith and actually may strengthen and rebuild a church which may have got a little too comfortable on the situation, on the freedoms that we've had. Those are some thoughts. I'm going to read you a story in a minute, but first I want to, in a sense, close the sermon with the prayer for St. Stephen's Day, actually the 26th of December. Stephen, the first martyr of the Christian Church. Let's bow our heads and pray. Gracious Father, who gave the first martyr, Stephen, grace to pray for those who took up stones against him, grant that in all our sufferings for the truth, we may learn to love even our enemies and to seek forgiveness for those who desire our hurt. Like him, looking up to heaven, to him who was crucified for us, Jesus Christ, our mediator and advocate. Amen. I thought I'd just read you a little story which is in the Barnabas Fund magazine, just to encourage us at the power of prayer. It's written as a autobiography. My name is Bishar, and I am 26 years old. I was recruited to the Al-Shabaab militant group when I was 17. That's the militant group in Somalia, which committed that atrocity in the Westgate Mall in Nairobi. Together with many other recruits, I was brainwashed by the leaders to believe that we must defend Islam at all costs, and that whoever sacrifices his life for the sake of Islam will go straight to heaven. Also, we were promised a lot of money, which we were never given. We were sent to Saudi Arabia for vigorous training in military operations and Islamic doctrines. Then we were sent back to Somalia to strengthen Al-Shabaab's operations. I was responsible for conducting a thorough search of any person passing through a certain roadblock. Guns and Christian material, such as Bibles and pamphlets, were strongly prohibited. I remember that morning in early June, I was at the roadblock when a trader arrived with his cargo loaded onto a motorcycle. I stopped him and started to conduct the search. When I opened the first load, I noticed that there was a bundle of something else in with his cargo. "What's inside there?" I asked the trader. He replied, as if he was afraid, "Those are books." "Which books are these?" I asked doubtfully. "I must inspect them. Please stand there and don't move, lest I shoot you dead." I tore the packaging and saw a beautiful illustration. Inside were copies of a cartoon book, a comic book, The Story of Khalil, in the Somali language. I took a copy and went through it quickly. I was amazed by the beauty of the drawings. And funnily enough, I didn't notice anything offensive. In fact, I loved the comic very much, as I thought it was about a faithful Muslim named Khalil. I asked the trader to give me a copy, which he did willingly. When I was free for the day, I went to a secluded corner and started to read the story. It flowed so well that it captivated my mind. And then I realized it was a Christian story. Instead of getting angry, as I'd usually do, I became even more interested in it. There was this strong feeling in me that assured me that what I was doing was right. I was able to liken myself to Khalil. My life, my entire life, had been unfulfilled. My heart has always been filled with bitterness and anger. I jealously admired Khalil when he accepted Jesus and got baptized. He looked fulfilled and peaceful. I told myself that that was the kind of life I had always wanted and that Islam had never given to me. All of a sudden, a powerful impression engulfed me, and I was saying to myself, I need Jesus, not Al-Shabaab. I knew that if my colleagues spotted me with a comic book, I'd be in serious trouble. That night I deserted Al-Shabaab. I walked for 2 days, hiding in shrubs. After 2 weeks in a new country, I met a leader of the underground church. And I've now been welcomed by a local church. I met a leader of the underground church. A new Christian friend helped me to move again, and I've now been welcomed by a local church. I've received a Somali Bible, which I'm reading now, and I'm happy to be baptized in the coming weeks. I've found true peace in Jesus Christ.